We're going to continue on with a little bit more of a broader look at this period in the history of the church that really was, it preceded, in terms of its origins, it preceded the time of Constantine and the imperial church, where really the church took on a whole different sort of flavor and appearance and practice. When you have a church that's under persecution for centuries, in varying degrees, all of a sudden is now in vogue and sort of adopted by the emperor himself, dramatic changes were afoot. And so the church experienced that in very meaningful ways. And as we talked about in past times, there's always going to be these pendulum swings that you see. You can see them in your own life. I see them in my life, where we tend to react to circumstances and to situations. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes when we find ourselves purely reacting to something, we are often led to an over compensation of something. We're often led to what I would just consider to be a lack of wisdom at best, and at worst, just error in our thinking. And when you put that into the context of Christian practice, of the disciplines of spiritual life, of life in the body of Christ, of doctrine and theology, you put it into that context, and it often yields to errant practices in the church. It leads to false teaching. It leads to movements that take root and lead people down a path that's just far afield from the truths of Scripture. Well, we see some of that. We see elements of that, certainly, in the monastic movement. And as I said, it began before the time of Constantine, but it really exploded in terms of growth during the time and after the time of Constantine, when the church had found itself in this period of tremendous ease. No more threats of persecution. It was all now in vogue to be in the clergy. In fact, the clergy were elevated to positions of authority and had sort of an imperial court kind of feel to it. So you have this reaction of monasticism, which really, as we talked about, is a complete opposite kind of view and approach towards spiritual life. It's based upon asceticism, of ultimate self-denial, denial of the comforts of this life and of worldly possessions and taking vows of poverty and even self-mutilation and beating your body into submission and all this to pursue greater devotion and greater virtue by just a taking off the shackles of this world, this corrupting world. And I think that, you know, as we've talked about this too, there are elements of this where we can relate to. I used the example last week of thinking about the holiday time and how it's this blend of sort of celebration and anticipation. If you've got kids, there's the joy that you kind of experience through the kids as they go through this period of time, this season of the year. There's all the festive accoutrements of this time of year with lights and music and all the celebratory attributes of this time of year. And then there's this anticipation and this planning that goes into this time of year around meals or special meals and gatherings of family. And oftentimes people are coming from distances to spend time together in unique ways that they don't all year long. And at the same time, it can also be a harrowing season of the year. It can be chaotic. It can be very, very busy. I mean, all you have to do is try to get out and about and move around in your normal traffic patterns during this time of year, and all of a sudden you're finding that things are different and they become gradually more and more different, or I should say more and more dense, the further you get, the closer you get toward Christmas. So just in the way that we observe traffic patterns, we start to feel the intensity of the season of the year. And then you have the combined elements of families coming together to spend time together, extended families coming together to spend time together. And that can be challenging, right? Different family dynamics, and you put that all together in the mix. And so you have this interesting blend of anticipation and celebration and excitement and joy. And, of course, the celebration of Christ's coming in the birth of Christ is a reason for joy for all believers, but it's also a challenging time for many, a chaotic time, a disjointed time, a cluttered time. And you can see how, just thinking about it in that context, at some point, you just want to get away from it all. How many of you remember, how many of you are old enough to remember the Calgon commercials? Calgon, take me away, right? You remember that? It's the some kind of bubble bath or something like that, right? Where you've got this, usually some mom that's dealing with the chaos of motherhood or home life or whatever, and she makes this phrase, this statement, Calgon, take me away, and she escapes to her, you know, her peaceful bubble bath experience or whatever. So we have this yearning that we feel, especially when we're in the midst of something that begins to close us in or make us feel out of control or something's off. And part of our instinct is to want to just get away from it. We just want to kind of react and just escape. In fact, I had my own monastic moment. I'll confess to you. I had a monastic moment this past week. We had the great privilege and opportunity to clean out our garage over Thanksgiving. And so in a sense, I'm like thinking, my worldly goods, I've just got to do away with many of my worldly goods, right? I think the quote that comes to mind that is sort of emblematic of this experience of cleaning out a garage is when my son said, "You have a power washer? I have a closet in my garage that had all this stuff in it, and I haven't used this in 10 years, and he didn't even know I had it." So just all this junk that we cleared out and threw away. So the second day, this is a 2-day plus kind of project. The second day, I was kind of on my own. There was plenty of help and a lot of work done prior to me getting to my second day. But the second day was really up to me because it was me trying to organize all my stuff and tools and just try to get things in order where I could find them or know where they're going to be and all that. So I spent quite a bit of time in my garage by myself with all this stuff trying to sort it out. And I kind of had this peaceful experience. I started playing Chris Tomlin, and I found myself at one point listening to this Chris Tomlin song and just in tears because I was just worshiping in my garage because I felt like I was just kind of separated from all the junk. I mean, things were starting to get organized and to come into order, and it just felt right. And I had this great little brief interlude where I felt like, you know, this is as close to monasticism as I may ever get. But it was just really just this wonderful time of sincere worship, this great worship song that I was able to enjoy. I was by myself. There was solitude. There was a sound theology in the lyrics. I mean, it was all sort of affirming of the truth of God's word. We all can relate to this. John Calvin puts it this way: nothing is more difficult than to forsake all carnal thoughts, to subdue and renounce our false appetites, and to devote ourselves to God and our brethren, and to live the life of angels in a world of corruption. So we all feel this. We all have this yearning at times to just separate, to just get away. It's a mess out there, or my life is so cluttered right now, or whatever it might be. Well, you can understand then how monasticism would be an appealing thing for Christians who are seeking genuine spiritual devotion in an environment where things have become so lax or so materialized, so imbued with the accoutrements of this world, the regalia and the pageantry of the Roman imperial court and all these things. You would have devout people who are like, I got to just get away from this. This is just not real. There's something really wrong with this. So the monastic movement was in many ways and for many people rooted in this earnest desire for substantive, genuine, spiritual life and experience. But it was also reactionary in many ways. And again, as I said before, reaction to things, not always, but often, can be problematic, if not downright lead us in a path of error. So we kind of talked about that quite a bit last week as we looked at one sort of strand of monasticism called eremitical monasticism. This is the life of the hermit. This is the life of the recluse. This was embodied and really one of the principal, I don't want to say founders. It's not, he wasn't a founder, but he was a big influencer early on of this form of monasticism was Anthony, written about largely by Athanasius in the mid 4th century. And we talked about him quite a bit last week, but just to give you a snapshot of Athanasius' description of Anthony, he said this about him: "Wherefore more and more he repressed the body and kept it in subjection, lest haply having conquered on one side, he should be dragged down on the other. He therefore planned to accustom himself to a severer mode of life. And many marveled, but he himself used to bear the labor easily. For the eagerness of soul, through the length of time it had abode in him, had wrought a good habit in him, so that taking but little initiation from others, he showed great zeal in this matter. He kept vigil to such an extent that he often continued the whole night without sleep, and this not once but often, to the marvel of others. He ate once a day after sunset, sometimes once in 2 days, and even often in 4. His food was bread and salt, his drink water only. Of flesh and of wine it is superfluous even to speak, since no such thing was found with the other earnest men. A rush mat served him to sleep upon, but for the most part he lay upon the ground. He would not anoint himself with oil, saying it behooved young men to be earnest in training and not to seek what would enervate the body, but they must accustom it to labor, mindful of the apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. For, said he, quote, the fiber of the soul is then sound when the pleasures of the body are diminished. And he had come to this truly wonderful conclusion that, quote, progress in virtue and retirement from the world for the sake of it ought not to be measured by time, but by desire and fixity of purpose. He at least gave no thought to the past, but day by day, as if it were at the beginning of his discipline, applied greater pains for advancement, often repeating to himself the saying of Paul in Philippians 3:14, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before. So Anthony was this man who basically just denied himself food, denied himself sleep, denied himself comforts of this life, and fixed his attention on disciplines of spiritual virtue, of spiritual contemplation, of reflection upon what it means to be godly. And he took passages of Scripture and he sort of, in many ways, misapplied them such that it led to these kinds of practices in pursuit of some level, some sort of arrival point of virtue, of spiritual satisfaction. Much of this took the form of, like I said, asceticism, of self-denial. But he was clearly, and we read several things that that Athanasius wrote of kind of quoting him and quoting his teaching last week, but he was in pursuit of perfection. He was in pursuit of some notion, some understanding, some version of spiritual perfection, so much so that he felt that this devotion to this way of life, this self-denial way of life, extreme in all manner ways self-denial and fixity on this purpose was the only path toward this kind of spiritual and even ultimately sinless perfection. And of course, he had spiritual torment that he dealt with. He constantly was dealing with demonic assaults and oppression, often openly, sort of verbally doing battle and speaking to demonic forces that he felt like he was doing battle with and all this. And it stands to reason that these kinds of deprivations could lead to this kind of experience, right? I mean, we know that that's certainly possible. I'm not one to necessarily say one way or another whether he was dealing with actual demonic forces or not, but I can certainly see how these kinds of this way of depriving yourself of sustenance could lead to some of this experience. But he was determined, and he was determined to pursue an understanding of perfection. He took from Matthew, and we talked about this last week. He took from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Like, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And what we confirmed last week is that Jesus was intentionally setting an impossible standard before the people. He was intentionally setting up a standard before the people that was impossible for them to reach. But monasticism, and really as it was embodied by Anthony, was something that was attainable. He took those kinds of passages and he would see them as attainable through these methods. When I am weak, then I am strong. So what I do then is I force literal physical weakness onto myself so that then I will become strong. That was the way that he sort of understood these things and worked them out. Well, that was sort of the recluse, and he was literally a recluse. I mean, he had very little interaction with people. People observed him. People tried to come see him. Occasionally, they would bring him food, and he would come and speak to them and provide counsel. But he was, like I said, he was the sort of the embodiment of this recluse style of monasticism. The other version, or the other sort of school, if you will, of monasticism was called cenobitic monasticism. Again, the combination of these two words of common and life, of communal life. And so you have this model of monasticism that was more like monasticism in community, where people would come together, men would come together, and women would come together, and they would come together to pursue this monastic ideal, this discipline of monasticism, but they would do it in the context of some community, some communal life. The representative sort of founding organizer, again, not the founder necessarily, but one of the principal organizers of this kind of monasticism was a man by the name of Pachomius. And he was born around 286 AD in southern Egypt, again, same general region as Anthony. His parents were pagans, so he grew up knowing little, if anything, of Christianity or the Christian faith. At about the age 21, he was conscripted into the Roman military, kind of against his will, and found himself on a ship sailing down the Nile and ended up in Thebes, which is now Luxor, Egypt, not the Vegas casino Luxor, but the real Luxor in Egypt. That's when he first encountered Christians. And there were Christians who would routinely come to the Roman soldiers and provide food and comfort to them. And this so impacted him that he kind of made a vow based upon the impact of these Christians on his life and the demonstration of love and care and concern for their well-being. He made a vow that if he was ever to be released from the military, he would pursue a life of this kind of devotion, even though he didn't fully know what that meant. Well, surprisingly, quite unexpectedly, he was released from the military. He didn't even have to fight in any battles. This was during a period of civil war. We talked about this, where you had these emperors and sort of sub-emperors, and they were kind of fighting amongst themselves for power. Well, he didn't have to fight any battles or engage in any military conflict, and he was unexpectedly actually released from the military. And he almost immediately sought out someone that could teach him in the Christian faith. And he wanted to pursue baptism. So he was committed to an understanding of this Christian faith that was exemplified to him in Thebes as a Roman soldier. So he found this ascetic, not a pure recluse monk like Anthony, but certainly pursuing a monastic way of life, named Palaemon. And he stayed with this man Palaemon for 7 years and studied and adopted this sort of monastic discipline, this monastic way of life, until such time that he thought that he heard a voice instructing him to move and to move out on his own. So Palamon helped Pachomius build a shelter, and he lived in this shelter for a period of time until his brother John came to live with him, and they lived there and pursued a life of prayer and contemplation. So now you have Pachomius living with his brother in this shelter, this very modest shelter, and their complete devotion of life was prayer and contemplation, meditative thought on scripture, on spirituality. That was what they did. Eventually, though, Pachomius, listen to how the historian Gonzalez describes this. So he's gone from being conscripted into the Roman military, really not wanting to be in the Roman military. His life kind of just got taken away from him for a period of time. Was encountered these Christians who had a great impact on his life, so much so that he made a vow. After he was unexpectedly released from the military, he begins to pursue the fulfillment of that vow, finds this ascetic named Palamon, spends 7 years with him, hears a voice to say, move away, he moves away, his brother moves with him, and then here's how Justo Gonzalez, historian, describes it. He says, but Pachomius was not satisfied. And he constantly asked God to show him the way to better service. Finally, he had a vision in which an angel told him that he was to serve humankind. Pachomius rejected the vision, declaring that he had come to the desert to serve God, not humans. Interesting insight into his thinking, right? But the message was repeated, and Pachomius, perhaps remembering his early vows when he was a soldier, decided to change the direction of his monastic life. So with his brother's help, they built a large enclosure, and they recruited, and again, monasticism was kind of on the rise. People were intrigued by this way of life. So there was people coming to the desert in Egypt out of curiosity, out of personal spiritual exploration. So they recruit their first sort of community of monks to join them in this. He's trying to kind of fulfill what he heard, what he saw in this vision of serving mankind. So he recruits these men, and he soon realizes that this is not working out so well, that these men that he recruited did not have the same level of discipline and zeal. So the disciplined life began to fall apart, and he eventually just exiled them all and just kicked them all out. So things not going so well in this first round. Well, he tried again. He went for a second round of this, but he determined that he was going to pursue a much more rigorous form of discipline from the outset. So he made sort of these rules. He said one of his rules was anyone who wished to join the community must first give up all their goods, which is not too out of reach for the monastic life, but they also must promise absolute obedience to their superior. So now you're starting to see, right? Let's just think about this in practical working out of things, okay? This spiritual way of life, looking around and seeing the church just falling into all manner of materialism and sort of compromised spirituality and compromised leadership, ambitious bishops who wanted posts of prestige and power in the empire as opposed to having this call for ministry and shepherding God's people. So you see all this and you're reacting to it, but then you find yourself trying to pursue this idealistic vision, and what do you discover? But you discover that people are people wherever they are, as are you. Wherever you go, there you are. And so there he was. Kicked out the first group, says, you know what, the next group, this is going to work. They're going to have to commit to absolute obedience to their superiors. The only way this is going to work is if you do it the right way. And that's it. Well, if you think about this from an organizational standpoint, there's a little bit of rationale to that, right? Or if you think about it in the context of the military is based strongly on chain of command for a purpose. I mean, you can't have people deciding, you know what, instead of following these missile coordinates, I think I want to do that, right? I mean, there's certain reasons for that kind of commitment to obedience. But in this case, remember, the idea is pursuing a pure form of spiritual Christian virtue and serving mankind. They had a very strict hierarchical order. It was very clearly defined. And here's kind of what it looked like. At the head of each housing unit, so they constructed these housing units where these men would come and live. At the head of each housing unit, there was a superior. And then the superiors of the housing unit had to obey the superior of the monastery and his deputy. So there was housing units in a larger enclosure. They would kind of cluster according to the kind of work that they would do to kind of, in this communal lifestyle, you know, some would produce this or make that or build that. They'd have to have the necessary accoutrements of life and sustenance. And so they gathered in these housing units, and they'd have a superior of the housing unit, and there'd be a superior of the whole monastery, and the superiors of the various monasteries would all report to Pachomius or his chosen successors, which he got to choose. Can you see where this could go? Right? I mean, this is the way of men. As you look at history, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The superiors all reported to Pachomius and whoever he chose to be his successors subsequent to his time. These were called abbots. This is where the term abbot came from in this context. Everyone would have to work with their hands. They could not consider any task unworthy or below them. And this community grew very, very rapidly. So the first one failed because there was a lack of discipline. This one grew rapidly. People love a king. People want a king. Now they have a king. It grew rapidly. And of course, there was a natural sort of environment for it, as I said, because of the status and what was happening with the church in the Constantinian era, and post-Constantinian era. This life of ease in the church and the abuses and materialistic abuses in the church and so forth. So it grew rapidly, so much so that during Pachomius' lifetime, there was as many as nine of these monasteries with more than 200 men in each monastery. And in fact, his sister Mary founded the same kind of gathering places or communal places for women. So you have this founding principle of monastic life, but monasticism in community. Now, this sort of monastic ideal really spread rapidly, too. It didn't just grow in number in the regions there in the desert in Egypt, but it spread and it grew, this ideal way of pursuing spirituality. It grew, particularly in the 4th century. You had pilgrims from Syria, from Asia Minor, from Italy, from Mesopotamia. They all traveled to Egypt to investigate, to explore, to understand. And then they would take back to their homelands all the stories and the legends of Paul. Remember Paul, we talked about Jerome wrote about Paul as one of these other hermit monastics. And the legends and stories of Anthony and his battle with demons. And even remember last week we talked about he even faced down Satan himself, right? Brought him into submission. And even Pachomius, the tales of Pachomius and his spiritual, you know, strength and discipline and rigor and all of that. And they would take these ideals and these stories back to their homelands, and really this monastic movement spread geographically as well. You had many that would go to sort of extremes in their and sort of almost an ostentatious demonstrations of their monastic devotion. I mean, they would live on top of columns of ruined temples by themselves. So they're up on, you know, they're up on this column where there's really no place for them to go except to just kind of move around in sort of a concentric circle. But that was this emblematic representation of their spiritual devotion. But really, you also had other influences where you had this sense of church or this sense of discipline. And absolute dedication that began to influence the church a little bit more after the time of Constantine. So there was some potentially positive impacts of just the nature of, or the importance, or the place of spiritual discipline and dedication that began to have some influence in the life of the church. But let me read this quote, this concluding quote from, again, from Justo Gonzalez in his history book, his church history book, to kind of wrap up this monastic movement. And then I want to ask a question and discuss some of this as we kind of wrap up our time and think about this from the standpoint of Scripture. Already in the early stages, the monastic movement had shown its ability to evolve in various directions. From the solitude of the early anchorites, it was what they called the monks early on. From the solitude of the early anchorites, it evolved into large communities, some with hundreds of members. A movement that at first eschewed books and learning. They initially didn't want to have anything to do with books and learning because it might produce pride. So they shied away from that. Soon enrolled scholars such as Jerome, Augustine, and Basil. Originally a lay movement that tended to reject much of the life of the organized church, it was soon embraced by bishops and eventually set the ideal standard for all bishops. In the ensuing centuries, monastics would become missionaries, scholars, teachers, preservers of ancient cultural traditions, settlers of new lands, and even soldiers. In all of this, there was a common thread: the conviction that the ideal practice of the Christian life was one of personal poverty and sharing of goods. The earlier practice of Christian communities in general sharing of goods among its members now became the hallmark of monasticism, something expected of monks and nuns, but not of the rest of the church. Now that almost all the population had become Christian, most were excused from sharing, while monastics continued the earlier tradition. Thus arose a distinction between two levels of Christians, which would mark most of the history of the church. Now, here's a question. Take a breath. What do you think is at the root of all this? Like, what thread do you see running through all these different versions of monasticism? What's driving these monastic pursuits in all of its various forms?
Fear.
Fear? Why do you say fear?
Well, it was interesting. My older daughter's class studies this period of history, and we recently went on a field trip to the monastery in Conyers. And they showed a video where a lot of the men there gave testimony as to why they joined the monastery. And running through all of them was fear of being in the world, fear of having to deal with relationships, fear of not being good enough, fear of, not being able to be it. But it was completely disconnected from, go into all the world and be disciples. Like, yes, we take time away like Jesus did, but then he went back among the people.
Okay.
It was just interesting to me that I just kept picking up on that through all their testimony.
Okay.
That fear is driven by a lack of grace from society and churches at large. I mean, we still struggle. I see it all the time in America, for different churches, they lack grace. They don't understand grace that Christ gave. And so that fear is spawned because people don't understand that you can fail and that you do fail. That Jesus taught a forgiving spirit, not one of perfection. He was the only one that was perfect, right? So it's flawed theology, I think, in understanding salvation and grace. And
okay.
How much
theology,
of it is,
scripture.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
How much of it is self-control, too, that they think they can do it by these particular behaviors?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And find their place.
So maybe pride in their own abilities to, okay. What else? Yeah. We're addicted to legalism. Very much so. I'm going to throw out a little bit of a different one. How about discontentment? You have these men who are constantly dissatisfied with whatever levels of devotion that they achieved. Again, we could tie all this together, right? I mean, you could pull all this together, bad doctrine and theology, which is manifested in various forms of legalism, faith plus works, you know, fear of man, fear of, I mean, all these different things kind of come together. But what you see running through all of it is just dissatisfaction, discontent with the way things are. And really a misappropriation of where that discontent is coming from. It's one thing for us to realize that we need to be constantly working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that necessarily implies that we don't find ourselves at a place where we're like going, you know what? It's Sunday. You know, it's November 25th. I think I'm there. Like, I don't think I'm going to work out anything today. Right? I mean, that would be like a foreign concept to a genuine believer. We're constantly sort of operating with a certain low-level dissatisfaction with where we are. Otherwise, why would we need to be compelled and exhorted by the Apostle Paul to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? But that's very different than a nagging discontent. We struggle with contentment. And I would argue that for the otherwise truly regenerate, otherwise faithful, desiring to be faithful Christian, that could be one of the biggest hang-ups in the Christian community, is discontentment and the way it manifests itself in all kinds of ways in our lives. And notice how subtle a temptation it is for us to ignore what we're really wrestling with. I mean, after all, what's wrong with me wanting to be more devoted to Christ and to Christian virtue? What's wrong with that? I mean, after all, what's wrong with me denying myself? I mean, Christ said that if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. What's wrong with having a commitment to a life of benevolence and wanting to feed the poor and all these kinds of noble acts of virtue? What's wrong with that? We can sort of cover up our discontentment with layers upon layers upon layers of spiritual rationalization. And I think that that's what one of the things that many of these in this movement really struggled with. Of course, misapplication or interpretation of key passages of Scripture, no doubt. Developing this grid or this framework of theology and doctrinal understanding that kind of they read everything through, and it led to all kinds of different decisions about how to live life and what spiritual virtue really looked like and all that. But you just find as you read, even you read sort of Athanasius's work on Anthony and even the comments from historians, they're just never satisfied. Just never satisfied, which tells me that there's a level of nagging discontentedness. We do this periodically, right? We look around us and we look with dismay at times at how messed up the world is. Right? We look around and we're like going, how? I can't believe this. I mean, I can't believe, you see some news, I can't believe this is going on. If we're really honest with ourselves, in that moment, we probably are not thinking clearly about the real nature of the fall. Probably. Like, we are really not taking stock of how severe and comprehensive the fall really was, and the effects of it really are. They run deep and wide in and through everyone and everything constantly for all time until Christ comes again and uncreates and then recreates and restores, right? I mean, that's how significant the fall was. But in those moments, we're like, I can't believe, you know. And we allow our expectations of how we think life should go for us, because we're doing these things and we're seeking to be faithful, that should result in somehow a shielding from the effects of the fall around us. we're discontent, or we're seeking contentment in a place that you're never going to find it, ever going to find it. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, one of the most simple, practical spiritual manuals we could possibly have. But in this short passage of Scripture, you have the Apostle Paul basically summing up in an amazing economy of words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what spiritual life really looks like and is really all about. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Climbing up on top of a column and not eating or sleeping for days on end, is that showing reasonableness and making it known to everyone? "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." There's a little bit of monasticism there, right? A little bit of contemplation on noble, honoring, excellent things. But you're supposed to be doing that while you're also letting your reasonableness be known by all. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." So he's referencing now this gift that the Philippians were providing for them in their generosity to him. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now listen to this. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13 is not a poster slogan for a football game. It is the essence of where true contentment is found. So that if you are in the 21st century, North Georgia, business person, school teacher, stay-at-home mom, whatever, or you're 4th century, post-Constantinian conquering of the empire, Christian world now, it's all the same. I've learned how to be content in plenty and in want. It doesn't matter, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Spiritual life is always found in a right relationship with the true and living Christ himself. Not some version that we've created in our own minds, and not some version that looks a lot like us, but the true living Christ. And insofar as we are abiding in him, finding our strength in him, thinking his thoughts after him, which, by the way, his thoughts are thoughts that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Those are his thoughts. To the extent that we have our minds centered on that kind of thinking, whether we are cast out and have to live in a desert, or whether we're having to figure out how to steward wealth beyond our wildest imaginations and steward it faithfully. Do you realize that it's more of a spiritual challenge for people of genuine wealth to know how to steward that faithfully to the glory of God than for most of us who are just trying to figure out how to, you know, manage a normal sort of middle-class budget. The spiritual temptations and burdens of that are enormous. So we would need to know how to be content if we were in that situation, no differently than the situation we are now, no differently than in a situation if we were cast to the wind in some kind of exile. It's the same. We need to be content. Ironically enough, Augustine, a monk himself, said this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." We need to get away. We need to have times of solitude and quiet. We need to be still and know that He is God, that He will be exalted among the nations, right? We need that as part of our spiritual routine and our discipline. But we also need to know how to be content when chaos is swirling around us. That is a principle of genuine spiritual life. Any final thoughts before we pray and are dismissed? Yep.
Yeah, it just gets me thinking a lot about just the beginning of James, where he highlights that the goal in just, you could say, our sanctification is not necessarily to find ways to avoid the trials or find ways to get our race in the most easiest path possible.
Right.
But it's all about the perseverance through the trials that are in your face. I mean, I see this a lot with, you know, younger guys that are starting to be hungry for the word or hungry for their sanctification. They'll want to meet like twice a week, you know, because they just want that accountability and they just don't want to have to. I mean, really, they just want that accountability so they don't have to face those trials. But I mean, true sanctification is not avoiding the battles; it's winning the battles, which means that we have to be in the world and among sin, so that we can fight it.
Yeah.
You know? And the whole monastic idea of avoiding the sinful world, like you mentioned, it's avoiding the perseverance that we're supposed to face in this Christian life.
Yeah, it's really taking on a whole different set of burdens, just trading burdens and probably not enduring them with grace. So
I think just to tag on to that, there's a lack of community in those early monastic movements. So you need discipleship. And I there was a part time in my life early on when I worked a corporate job for about 3 years, and I didn't have anyone to lean on in that job. And I actually had more spiritual damage done to me during that time. Long story short, but it was a lesson in that I needed to have good community around me to help fight those battles and persevere. If you're going through it by yourself, it's going to be very tough. And I think these monastics early on, they never leaned on any sound doctrinal peers, right? Discipleship in good community, like the biblical church did. They were just left high and dry, and they're like, oh, I'm going to resort to my own efforts to remove myself from the culture because I don't have anyone to lean on and help strengthen me.
Yeah, the body metaphor is real and important, and there's an interdependency that is crucial, no doubt. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, too, it's embracing that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We cannot make ourselves righteous enough. We have to have
right. Righteousness. Yeah, understanding of the gospel and grace. Yeah. All right, we better pray and be dismissed. Thank you, guys.